What is baptism? Today we have the privilege of a baptism. We will baptize Johnny Rodriguez right after this sermon today. So I thought this would be a good time to remind all of us what baptism actually is. Sorry, I know last week I kind of left you on a cliffhanger and said that we would coming back to the coming of the Son of Man, but we will return to it next week, I promise you. Today we're going to reflect upon the nature and the basic elements of baptism. And the first thing that we must note about baptism is that it is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we baptize people in the church for only one reason, and it is not because the church has been doing it now for over 2,000 years. We baptize in the church because the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, instituted baptism for his church. That's why Ben read the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which is, Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, make the nations my disciples, and baptize them in the name or into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." In other words, baptism started with Jesus. He initiated it. And now it has a permanent place in the place of the church until the end of the world. In fact, it will be a sign and a seal of all the blessings of God's salvation until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the end of history. And there are three essential elements in the baptism. But let me ask first, when is a baptism a baptism? How do you know that you have a valid baptism? Is it okay for anyone to take you out into the swimming pool and immerse you in the name of John the Baptist? When is a baptism a baptism? Is it possible to boil it down to the basic elements without which you don't have a baptism? Yet when you do have these three elements, you have a legitimate baptism? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2, answers this way, quote, "The outward element to be used in the sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto." So, you can break baptism down to its three basic elements. The application of water, it is to be done in the name of the triune God by a minister lawfully called and ordained into the office of ministry. Now, let's look at each one of these because it's only when you have all three of these that you actually have a legitimate baptism. First of all, the application of water. The water, of course, signifies cleansing, and it symbolizes the blood of Christ that washes away our sins and guilt. It also symbolizes the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit that washes away sin's corruption. John Calvin said, "This does not mean that our cleansing and salvation are accomplished by water or that water contains in itself the power to cleanse, regenerate, and renew, nor that it is the cause of salvation, but only that in this sacrament are received the knowledge and certainty of such gifts." He says water is an essential element of baptism because it symbolizes cleansing, but it is not the water of baptism that regenerates and transforms. It is baptism that gives God's people the knowledge and certainty that the new birth belongs to them. So the first absolute essential to baptism is the application of water. Secondly, it must be done in the name of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus said in the Great Commission that was read earlier. Now, does it mean to be baptized in the name of the triune? What does it mean to be baptized in the name of the triune God? Well, first of all, it means we are baptized by the authority of that triune God. It also means that we are baptized into a Trinitarian faith, and it means we are now solemnly devoted to the service of that triune God, and that we are baptized into fellowship with the three persons of the Trinity. And I'll come back to that later. But that's a second absolute essential of baptism. It must be done in the name of the triune God. Then thirdly, baptism must be performed by a minister of the gospel duly ordained. Robert Shaw, a Scottish Presbyterian preacher of the last century, wrote a book simply titled The Reformed Faith. And what I'm about to quote from that great book is what Presbyterians have always believed about this idea that only ministers can perform baptism. He said, they only have authority to baptize who have received a commission from Christ to preach the gospel. Remember, ministers alone are the faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, those things which God has revealed to us in His Word, which cannot be known to us by any other means than by the Holy Spirit. And it is to these men alone that God has given the privilege to baptize. So we find that there are three elements to baptism, and there are no others in the New Testament. Only water is to be used. You cannot use whatever might be on hand, like, say, lemonade or tea. Only the name of the triune God is to be used in the name in the New Testament, and no one ever baptized except those who are ordained to do so. Now, no one ever baptized except ministers of the gospel. And those are the three elements, and only the three elements, that are part of biblical baptism. However, the Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, and some liberal Presbyterian churches have several little added elements in their baptisms, which have not been commanded by the head of the church, Jesus Christ. For instance, they have added the blessing of the water in the font by a priest, a denouncing of Satan, an anointing with the sign of the cross, and even an anointing of the eyelids and ears and with saliva. Also, breathing heavily on the baptized person, putting on special vestments for a baptism, and the use of a rosebud to sprinkle the water. Now, beloved, all of these ideas originated in the mind of man, and they were not given to us by the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, they are not to be a part of baptism. But we must conclude, if a person has received a valid baptism, that is, if he has received the application of the water in the name of the triune God by someone ordained by the church with the authority to baptize, then he should never be rebaptized, no matter whether it was in the Catholic Church or in an Eastern Orthodox Church or any other church outside of duly known cults. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, again, chapter 28, paragraph 7, says this, The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. End quote. If I, for instance, were to re-baptize someone here at RHC, I can assure you, if our presbytery, someone could bring up charges against me, and they could certainly boot me out of the presbytery if I did not repent. Because it is a serious thing to be baptized more than once. And there are three reasons for this. There are three reasons why you should never be rebaptized if you have already experienced a valid baptism sometime in your life, even as a child. First reason, God takes all baptisms seriously, whether anyone else does or not. If the parents don't take it seriously, if the preacher doesn't take it seriously, it does not matter. God takes all baptisms seriously, just like he took all circumcisions seriously in the Old Testament. Baptism today, like circumcision then, places the person that received the sign and the seal of the covenant, which is baptism or circumcision, into the realm of God's special blessings and God's special curses. Sometime soon, read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 to see what those special blessings and curses are. But when a person receives the sign of the covenant, baptism, and he is faithful to that sign, he is in store for God's special blessings. But if he receives the sign of the covenant and turns away from everything that covenant signifies, then he is in store for God's special curses. God took every circumcision seriously in the Old Testament, and to be rebaptized is to say that God does not take our baptisms seriously, which is contradicted by the Word of God. He takes all legitimate baptisms seriously. Second reason. Since baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision, which was the original sign and seal of God's cleansing, then rebaptism is as impossible as is re-circumcision. So if you were baptized as a little baby, and then later in life you felt the need to be immersed in some immersionist church, whatever that second baptism was, it was not a baptism. You can only be truly baptized once. It's impossible to be rebaptized. You have gone through all the motions, but it was not a baptism. The third reason, and here is Robert Shaw once again. He said, "This is plain from the nature of the ordinance of baptism. It is a solemn admission of the person baptized into the membership of the visible church. And though those that walk disorderly are to be cast out of the church, there is no hint in Scripture that when they are readmitted to fellowship, that they are to be baptized again. The thing signified by baptism, which is regeneration, cannot be repeated, and the engagements that come with it can never be disannulled. In other words, you cannot do anything in the symbolic elements of a baptism that would contradict what it signified. And since it signifies regeneration, I ask you, how many times can you be born again? Which is what regeneration is. And of course, the answer is only once. Therefore, if someone gets rebaptized, or attempts to, which is probably a better way of saying it, then it breaks the whole symbol and implies that if you can be baptized a second time after you have fallen away or supposedly you have lost your salvation, then you can be regenerated a second time. And that, beloved, is heretical. So for those three reasons, God takes baptism seriously. Since baptism is fulfillment of circumcision, it is just as impossible to be rebaptized as it is to be recircumcised. So if you were to be rebaptized, you would be denying, by that symbolic action, the once for all nature of the birth, new birth, and regeneration. I want to read to you a wonderful quote by John Calvin, and then I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs of explanation of John Calvin's words by a pastor by the name of Ronald Wallace. Calvin said, quote, "We must realize that whenever we are baptized, we are once for all washed and purged for our whole life. Therefore, as often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our minds with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins when we repent. There's no doubt that all pious folk throughout life, whenever they are troubled by a consciousness of their faults, may venture to remind themselves of their baptism, and that from it they may be confirmed in the assurance of that soul and perpetual cleansing that we have in Christ's blood." End quote. In other words, beloved, baptism lasts your whole life if it is a valid baptism, and you only need it once. Ronald Wallace explains Calvin's remarks in this way. Baptism is never repeated. It is a sign given once to each believer. The sign given at that one occasion can, in later years, still remain continually effective if it is properly used and continually connected with its truth and its efficacy. The power of baptism never becomes obsolete in a believer. Thus, even though the believer cannot with any vividness remember the occasion of his baptism, in other words, if we were baptized as an infant, nevertheless, in remembering the simple fact that at one time he was baptized, can in his time of need yield all the effectiveness attached to the sacrament through the promises of God. Though the visual figure passes away, the grace which it testifies to still remains. The spiritual grace at which baptism is assigned, namely mortification, in other words, the putting to death of our sin, is not given simply in one great crisis, but it is continued. It is a continuous process taking place through all the length of the Christian's life. End quote. I don't know if you remember, but 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that the blood of Christ continues to be sprinkled upon his children. That is, you and I. That's another reason you don't need to be rebaptized. You are baptized once for all of life, and whenever things go wrong in your life, if you backslide, remember that you are baptized. And remember then what baptism signifies, and remember what you or your parents committed you to, and that sacrament is still a means of you to grace, and it will strengthen you and reassure you of your salvation and the regeneration that you have through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because a valid baptism includes these three elements that we do not need to be rebaptized. And it is because of that, that the historic Reformed stance has been for 500 years to accept Roman Catholic baptism and those of the Eastern Orthodox faith. That is, if someone were to join RHC from the Roman Catholic Church, we would not rebaptize them. Why? Because they were baptized with water in the name of the Triune God by a minister lawfully ordained by a church to perform baptism. And beloved, that has been the stance of the Reformed faith throughout the centuries. And it's interesting to look back and see why the Reformers were so anxious to hold to this particular viewpoint. First of all, they thought it was biblical, but they also thought it was practical. Because remember, most of the Reformers were baptized by Roman Catholics, and not one of them was ever rebaptized except for the radical Anabaptist. Ana meaning again, so Anabaptist means to be baptized again, and the Anabaptists were a radical group that were on the fringe of the Reformed movement, and who believed that if you were not baptized the first time by immersion, or if you were baptized by a Roman Catholic priest, you must be rebaptized. But none of the early Reformers were ever rebaptized. John Calvin was baptized by a Roman Catholic priest, and he was never rebaptized. And his wife was immersed as an Anabaptist, and she was never rebaptized. If they believed that the Bible taught that Roman Catholic baptism was invalid, there would have been a break in the history of the church, and none of those leaders of the Protestant Reformation who were never rebaptized would have not been considered to bear the brand of Christ. But you see, they said that if the Roman Catholic Church, with all of its heresy and of all of its apostasy, baptized in the name of the Triune God with water by a minister of the gospel, duly ordained, and in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, then they would not be rebaptized. And that has been the stand of the Presbyterian Church for about 500 years. Now, let's talk about that Trinitarian nature of baptism. Go back with me to Matthew 28:19, and let's look at that phrase once again. There again, it's called the Great Commission. And it doesn't say in Greek, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The preposition there is into baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that prepositional phrase should help us understand the meaning of baptism. A similar phrase is used time and again throughout the New Testament to be baptized into something. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, it says that the Israelite fathers were baptized into Moses. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul asked, were you not baptized into the name of Paul? In Matthew 28, as we have read, we are said to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Galatians, we are said to be baptized into Christ. In Romans 6, we are baptized into Christ's death. And in 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 12, we are baptized by one spirit into one body. This is a consistent way of speaking in the New Testament, to be baptized into something. It is a phrase that obviously expresses a relationship of a person to another person, into whose name that person is baptized. It is describing a relationship. And the focus of baptism and all its various ramifications is on this very relationship that is implied in the phrase to be baptized into Christ or into the name of the triune God. And to be baptized into someone is to be in union with someone. Now understand that the word baptism does not mean immerse. But the word baptism also does not mean to sprinkle. The word baptism in most of these instances means to be brought into union with. For instance, the Bible says that the children of Israel, as they went through the Red Sea, were baptized into Moses. Now, does that mean they were immersed into Moses? Does it mean they were sprinkled into Moses? No, the children of Israel were brought into union with Moses, for he was the mediator of the old covenant. So to say that we are baptized into Christ or baptized into the triune God is to say we are brought into union with him, so that baptism at the heart signifies and seals our union with the triune God, and more particularly, our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Just as circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign and a seal of that union God established with his people in Genesis 17:1, when he said, I am going to be a God to you and to your people after you, down through the generations, an everlasting covenant. And here is the sign that I want you to bear that gives testimony to that union. It is circumcision. So to be baptized into the name of the triune God is the focus of baptism. And it signifies and seals the intimate and vital union we have with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And that is the source of all our salvation. So to be baptized into the Trinity is to be united to the three persons of that Trinity. And it is the bond of that union that makes us the beneficiaries of all the blessings of redemption and all of the promises of God's blessed covenant. Calvin said this, our faith receives from baptism the advantage of its sure testimony to us that we are not only engrafted into the life and death of Christ, but we are so united to Christ himself that we become sharers of all his blessings. When you are in union with Christ, beloved, you share in all the blessings of salvation. Now, there are a couple of important applications that I want to make of this being baptized into the union with the Trinity. First, the most important thing in a person's life is his union with Christ through faith. The thing of first importance in life for any of us is not baptism. It is our union with Jesus Christ through faith. Beloved, baptism means absolutely nothing without that union with Christ. Baptism does not create that union, but it does presuppose it. And it signifies it. It seals it to us. It reassures us of it, and it strengthens us in it. So the first thing of importance is to make sure, not through baptism, but to make sure first that you have been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him. But the second important thing is that if you really and truly are in Christ, you will want to be baptized. And you realize that living unbaptized is to be in a disobedient state. But you say, why would someone who's union with Christ want to be baptized? Because God commands it. That's as simple as that. Because God commands it. but also because it strengthens our faith in Christ and because it publicly identifies us with the body of Christ, this visible church. Now, I want us to move to a subject that is basic to this whole discussion, and that is the subject of the relationship between baptism and circumcision. One of the reasons, in fact, one of the basic reasons that we baptize babies is because we believe the Bible teaches that circumcision was fulfilled in baptism and that everyone who had a right to circumcision in the Old Testament has a right now to be baptized in the New Testament. And that is, those who make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and their children, as we read earlier in Acts 2. Turn with me to the 17th chapter of Genesis. I'm going to read to you several verses, and then I'm going to talk a great deal. To me, it seems like a great deal. Hopefully, it won't be to you. Because I want to help you understand its spiritual value and its place in the Old Testament Israel, which I hope will then enable you to appreciate baptism all the more. Genesis 17, and I'll read verses 1 through 14. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Now let's talk a few minutes about the meaning and function of circumcision and the rules of administering circumcision in the hope that you'll better understand baptism. First of all, circumcision was more than just a national badge or identity marker. Israel actually was not the only nation to practice circumcision, but it was symbolic of the highest and most spiritual blessing God ever afforded a people in his covenant. In fact, Old Testament circumcision symbolized three very important things. It symbolized a person's union with Jehovah. It symbolized the renewal of the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was a sign and a seal of justification by faith and the removal of our guilt from sin. In Genesis 17, God says, I've made a covenant with you down through your generations, and here is what I want you to do, to give testimony to that. Bear the sign of the covenant which is circumcision. So here you see, first of all, circumcision was a sign and a seal of our union and our fellowship with the living God down through the generations. Secondly, it was a sign and seal of spiritual rebirth, regeneration, sanctification. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And remember that in sacramental language, they would sometimes use the name of the visual sign, circumcision, for the spiritual reality, the renewing of the heart, that it signified. Because there's a close connection between the two. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." So physical circumcision signified the circumcision of the heart, the cutting out of the old, and the renewal of the inner core of a person's life by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the sign and the seal of justification by faith and the forgiveness of our sins. Turn now to Romans chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Romans chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. "How then was it reckoned to him while he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised?" In other words, how was he brought into faith? Was it because he was already circumcised or after he was circumcised? "Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith or justification, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to him." In other words, it was given to him by God through faith. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of that righteousness that he already possessed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which also came from the triune God. So there you see the threefold meaning of circumcision. It was a sign and a seal of our union with Jehovah, a sign of the renewal of the heart by the Holy Spirit, and a sign of forgiveness of sins through faith in the cleansing blood of the Lamb of God. These are also the three exact meanings of baptism in the New Testament. Baptism in the New Testament means the same thing as circumcision in the Old Testament. Baptism is symbolic of our union with God, the triune God, which we see in Matthew 28, verse 19. Baptism is symbolic of the cleansing, new birth, and the sanctification of our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is also a sign and a seal of our justification by faith. So circumcision and baptism mean the same thing. Now, what was the function of circumcision in the Old Testament? What was it? What was it meant to do? Well, first of all, circumcision was a sign and a seal of God's gracious covenant and its blessings. It was a means of grace whereby God's love was displayed to us. Secondly, it was a means of distinguishing God's people from the rest of the world. And thirdly, it was a public admission of the person circumcised into the visible congregation of the Lord, a covenant community like Reformed Heritage Church. So the functions of circumcision are identical to the functions of baptism in the New Testament. Baptism is a sign and a seal of God's covenant. It is a means of distinguishing us from the rest of the world. And it is our public admission into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were two rules for administering circumcision in the Old Testament. The first one was that all adult males upon profession of faith into our covenant Lord and Savior would be circumcised. Then secondly, all the males in a believer's household, being joint heirs with the head of the family, were to also receive the sign of circumcision, including those who neither understood or professed the covenant religion. For instance, look back in Genesis 17, again, verse 12. It says, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. This person, of course, has no idea what's happening to him. Every male who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Also a servant, a slave who is bought with money, any foreigner who is not of your descendant, a servant who was born in your house, who was bought with your money, shall be surely circumcised. So all the males, whether they understood or not, they were dependent upon the head of the house and upon the house and made up the household. The entire house of males was to be circumcised. So when a person made a confession of faith, he was circumcised, and all the males, including his slaves, were circumcised. Those were the two rules by which circumcision was to be administered. Now, I want you to notice there were not two kinds of circumcision there. There was not adult circumcision and then infant circumcision, as if they meant two different things. There was one circumcision. It had the same mode and the same meaning and the same function for adults as for children. Whatever circumcision signified and sealed to elect adults, it signified and sealed to elect infants. And the same is true for baptism today. I mean, what are the two rules for administering baptism? When someone makes a profession of faith, his whole household is to be baptized. We don't believe in two baptisms. We believe in adult baptism, and in the New Testament, that means men and women. And in infant baptism, because it is not taught in the scriptures. We believe in a baptism that is to be applied to those who give a credible confession of faith and his entire household. And whatever it means for the adult, it also means for that child. Now notice another thing about circumcision in the Old Testament. The sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, because it was a sign of an everlasting covenant, was to be permanent. Back in Genesis 17, notice what God said clearly in a variety of ways to Abraham. He said in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you, an everlasting covenant. That is the command that God has given for those who make a profession of faith and their descendants. To bear the sign of the covenant is an everlasting covenant, and it is a permanent command. Nowhere in the Old Testament or in the New Testament is that command abrogated or annulled. And since it is unchangeable, it is an unchangeable law of God that those who profess faith in him and their household should receive the sign of the covenant, we must assume that command is still in force for us today, and it remains our duty and our privilege as individuals and parents to obey it, so that if anyone refuses to obey it with reference to himself or his children, he is living in direct disobedience to the living God. Now, one thing that cannot be disputed is that when we come to the New Testament, we see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ grow after the first Pentecost, as the apostles go all over the known world. And now we find that circumcision fades out of the picture with these apostles, and that baptism then comes to the forefront. So the apostles in the New Testament do with baptism what the patriarchs did with circumcision in the Old Testament. So the baptism has the same meaning in the New Testament as circumcision did in the Old Testament. Baptism has the same function as circumcision. Baptism has the same rules of administration. And baptism signifies no higher, more spiritual blessing than what circumcision signified. So that the sign of the covenant continued to be given, but the sign itself changed. The command is permanent, but the sign changed. And beloved, you and I cannot argue with that. The early church quit circumcision for religious reasons in the New Testament and began baptizing. And why is that? Baptism replaced circumcision in the life of the church because baptism was the fulfillment of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. This is an historical fact as well as a doctrinal truth revealed in the New Testament. Baptism replaced circumcision. Christ is the new circumcision in baptism, and adult converts are now baptized as well as their entire households. You know, there is not one example in the New Testament of someone being raised in a Christian home and then being baptized on profession of faith. Now, you would think that those who believe in baptism on profession of faith alone would need something in the New Testament to show that their version of baptism of not baptizing babies, but baptizing only those by profession of faith, that they could find something in the New Testament as an illustration. But they cannot. There is no illustration anywhere of someone being raised in a Christian home and then later being baptized on profession of faith. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12 of Colossians chapter 2 say, "For in him," that is, in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority, and in him," and he's talking now to the congregation, all the men, women, and young people, and old people, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh, but by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, here's the passage that we base our belief on, that baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision. That is, circumcision was in the Old Testament, baptism is now the sign and seal of regeneration and the cleansing of sin's defilement by the Holy Spirit of God. Just as literal circumcision in the Old Testament indicated a circumcision of the heart, so now literal water baptism indicates and symbolizes a circumcision of the heart, just as Deuteronomy 36 said, that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. So Colossians 2:11 speaks of the Christian being circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, which is baptism. You see, Paul is telling them that baptism is a sign and a seal of the circumcision by Christ that everyone in the church has experienced, both men and women, the transformation of the heart, a spiritual renewal, has already taken place. Baptism is now the sign and the seal of the circumcision of the heart made without hands. So Paul can speak of the members of the church, men, women, young and old, as those who are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Notice there, Paul says that you were also circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, once again, you need to understand sacramental language to understand these words because of the close union between the sign and that which it signifies. Paul frequently uses the name of the external symbol in place of the internal spiritual reality that it signifies. So when he speaks of us being buried with Christ, and being raised with Christ in verse 12, he is referring to our union with Christ, our union in the death and his resurrection, which union is then signified and sealed to us in baptism. Baptism signifies and seals this vital union to those who truly believe. Then he says in verse 12, through faith in the working of God. So when the visible signs are received externally, the spiritual reality and the benefit of Christ's death and resurrection are signified or received by faith at that point in time, or possibly at some later date. So then, what we learn about baptism from Colossians 12 is that the true inner circumcision of the heart is accomplished by Christ alone, which is manifested then in faith and sealed sacramentally by baptism. Second, baptism is the sign and the seal of that spiritual circumcision that has been wrought in every believer, in which the New Testament describes as being born of God. And thirdly, baptism appropriately succeeded circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Pastor Randy Booth said, circumcision looked forward to the saving work of the Redeemer, while baptism looks back on his completed work on the cross. So children of believers, being the heirs of the covenant, have a right to baptism, just as every male baby 8 days old and above in a person's home in the Old Testament had a right to circumcision. And it is my prayer today, beloved, that this sermon has cleared up some of your misunderstandings about baptism. And today, as you witness Johnny's baptism, that you will reflect on your own baptism. And in your heart, you will renew your commitment to Jesus Christ as the focus of your life and to serve him with every fiber of your being. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Father God, for the great gift you have given us in baptism. We thank you for working it out in your special providence for us and our household to be baptized. We thank you that baptism does fully everything that circumcision was meant to show. And we thank you for the unity of your covenant, for the unity of your dealings with your people, for the way Christ has changed things for us and caused us to be in an even greater and more glorious position in him under the new covenant than your people ever were in the old covenant. Lord, it is a privilege to be in the new covenant, which we will be thanking you for in eternity. Thank you for the covenant relationship in which you are our God and we are your people down through our generations in an everlasting covenant. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.